When God calls somebody a fool in the Bible, it's the harshest thing that God can accuse somebody of. Think of the man, for example, in Luke's gospel who built bigger barns and then died and was called a fool. Yet according to the Apostle Paul in our reading today, God is showing his power in the foolishness of the cross, which is the means by which God reveals his true strength and who God truly is for us. After all, who but a fool would tell us to pray for our enemies, to worry about the poor when you have worry enough of your own, to start becoming yourself fully by giving yourself always away to anybody who's in need, to pray for those who persecute you? Well, if you've done any of these things, you've just met God and the foolishness of his Son, Jesus Christ. But for a lot of us, looking back in Scripture, for Pilate, for example, the cross represented political expediency. Hey, man, this guy's innocent, but I don't want to get involved in this. You hate him that much? Fine, crucify him. For the high priest, Caiaphas, it meant, look, we've got a stable, well-established religious tradition that's been working for us just fine. It's not been broken for over 3,000 years, so why should a radical rabbi change all of that? Somebody has to die for the people, and it's you, dude. And the people who heard Jesus and followed him saw in him a revolutionary, somebody who would finally make right all that had been wrong, only to miss the point like Peter did when he said, but I'm going to be a Messiah by dying on a cross. But you see, when we look to the cross, when we look to God's folly, we see God took our piety, took our tribalism, our nationalism, and stripped everything naked, made them foolish in the eyes of the Almighty. As Paul puts it, on the cross, God was busy making nothing of those who strut about seeming to be something big. And it is quite a sight to see somebody who seems to have been something suddenly reduced to nothing. Have you ever seen that happen to anybody? I remember it vividly with Jimmy Baker. How many of you remember Jimmy and Tammy Faye Baker? Yeah. The host of the PTL Club. He was an evangelical Christian, had a great program. At least I loved it. He and Tammy Faye Baker were big deals on the Christian Broadcasting Network during the late 70s and 80s when I was in high school and college. I used to watch his program. I loved it, actually. He built a theme park, and he built condos for Christ. I mean, it was just an amazing thing. And the show was patterned literally after the Tonight Show. And you had the desk, and then you had the couch, and Tammy Faye would sit there and be his Ed McMahon. And then they would have guests come on, and they would talk. And it was really, really kind of an interesting, fun experience, I thought. Well, in time, he fell from grace, having had an affair with his secretary, Jessica Hahn. And then he was convicted and imprisoned for fraud, given an insanely harsh sentence. He was sentenced to 45 years in prison. 45 years in prison. I don't see a single scandal coming out of the financial sector in any other time in history that was treated like this. But then they threw the book at him. And in fact, it was so bad that several years later, he needed a presidential pardon so that he could get out of prison. And it was that severe. He went through a divorce. Tammy left him. And his ministry was left in utter ruins, taken over by Jerry Falwell and others. It was really a nasty business that happened to him. And it was very, very sad, actually. I enjoyed his show, and even though I wasn't buying everything that he was trying to sell, it certainly made me think and laugh. I thought he was fun to watch, and I was very saddened, actually, when he fell from grace. It bothered me. Yet when those who seem to be something are reduced to nothing, it becomes possible that their lives might be reconstituted into something new and something fresh, something outside of themselves and their own devising that restores them. This is what happened to Jimmy Baker. This is what happened to Charles Colson. Remember Charles Colson? Worked in the Nixon White House and became an evangelical preacher and started a prison ministry that swept the country. Jeb Magruder, same thing, worked in the Nixon White House, then went on to become a Presbyterian pastor. All of these folks fell from grace, so to speak, because of their ambitions and their power. And then somehow Christ took a hold in their lives. The cross took a hold in their lives. And they saw that there was a new reality that was far more life-giving than anything they had practiced up to that point. They saw that this was something that would sustain their lives, not by their own making, not by their own power, not by their own prestige, but in their foolishness. They became as nothing, but only so that God could rebuild them into something greater than they were, something more useful, just like Paul was taken from being somebody who killed Christians. He bragged about it, loved it. He held the cloaks of all those who stoned Stephen to death. Instead, God takes him and turns him into the greatest apostle of all time. In fact, we here today would not be here without Paul. And that's because of Christ, and that's because of the cross. The cross of Christ pries open, it stirs up, and it demolishes all of our wisdom and all of our power. And the reason that God does this, or allows this to happen, these falls from grace, if you will, is to show us something different, another reality that we hear about on Sundays, but unless you've gone through that kind of an experience, it's awfully hard to appreciate just what this cross means. And to believe in this, Paul tells us, would be blasphemous, a stumbling block to good Bible-believing Jews of his day, and it would be utter foolishness to the Gentile community. And yet, to those that are being saved, it is the answer to life. So why does God do this? My question, why does God do this? Maybe because there's a sort of foolishness that is required of anything that is new and transformative, creative, imaginative, and different. In essence, the very movement of life itself has to embrace some kind of foolishness. As a human race, we wouldn't have moved anywhere in life without foolishness of those who dream of things that have yet to be seen by everybody else. And here I think of people like Edison, right? I think of Einstein, I think of Dr. King, I think of Bill Gates, Steve Jobs. You put in there anybody else that comes to your mind as examples of visionaries who saw things that the rest of humanity did not see at the time. Somebody looked at sand and said, you know what? I can make a computer chip out of this. What? Yeah, I can make a computer chip out of this. They are visionaries, and for the rest of us, we're brought along by their visions. People who were thought to be foolish at the time, they were breaking new ground. It is reported, and we had a men's fellowship that one time went down to Edison's labs. If you've never been there, I would encourage you to go check it out because the stories are amazing and to see his laboratories is amazing. But one of the stories that was told to us was that Edison was asked if it didn't bother him that he spent so much of his life failing at inventing the light bulb, because it took years of failure, trying this, trying that, trying this. 10,000 tries before the light bulb came into reality. And his reply was, I only have to get it right once. I only have to get it right once. I have a friend, David, who's the CEO, was the CEO and owner of a fairly large company, who was telling me that he had a fool who was in charge of his marketing division. I asked him, well, why he put the guy in charge of his marketing division? And he said, much less keep him around, because he was such a fool. And he said, without missing a beat, my friend said, well, he's the only guy who I've got who will bring me 10 incredibly dumb ideas. And yet, in every 10, there is one that is absolutely brilliant that nobody else thought of. Nobody else thought of. Folly, foolishness, is what the human race actually depends on, folks. Who is more foolish than those who fall in love? Right? Who's more foolish? With all of the trouble between men and women today, I'm amazed that anybody wants to get together, much less bind themselves together for a lifetime in matrimony. Wouldn't any prudent person be kind of wary and say, I guess that's why fools fall in love? No, thank you. And how long is this great circus of foolishness to last? How long must we endure this nonsense? And Paul says why it's to go on forever. Until every last one of us becomes mature in the way of Jesus Christ, to quote Paul directly out of Ephesians, we must measure our stature as a human being against the fullness of Jesus Christ. We must measure who we are against the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our standard bearer. Worldly wisdom is what all of us have been living on since the Stone Age. We can't help it. It's in our DNA. It is best exemplified by such homely utterances that are not biblical, by the way, as you've got to lead your own life. Business is business. Charity begins at home. Don't get involved. God helps those who help themselves, and so forth. Nice bromides, right? Nothing in the Bible, though, is like this. God doesn't say anything like this. And it is in contrast to all of this worldly wisdom that God's wisdom, when it appears on the cross, appears as utter foolishness. What do you mean you're going to save the human race by dying? What? Are you nuts? One, in the very act of this, we are being reconciled not only to God himself, but the entire creation is being made new, and it's groaning just like we are. We want a better day. We want a new Jerusalem. We want hope. We want a vision and something that's not just this over and over and over again, something that offers us something greater than ourselves that we can rise up and be striving for. Glory of God, I have run the race, Paul says. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is set up for me a crown of righteousness. And it is this very act that is built in the creation itself. And to us who continue to believe by our own wisdom, by our own political ideologies, by our own self-importance, that we will impress God somehow with our rightness, God says, you are perishing. I'm sorry, you're perishing. Why? Because the life that we save is the life that we lose. The paradox. In other words, the life we clutch, hoard, guard, play it safe with is in the end a life that is not worth living. It helps no one, especially us. We have a gift. 67, whatever, maybe now it's 50 that people are living into. We have been given this gift. We didn't ask for it, but we certainly can do something with it. And that gift is not to be just thrown away as if it's a ho-hum deal, man. We, each of us, are 250 billion to one long shot of having been here. We're all lottery winners. Every one of us has won the lotto. We just don't think of it that way. And only a life that is given away for the sake of love, Christ says, God says, is a life that is worth living, much less saving, and that will continue on after this life has ended and the next one begins. And to make this point, God gave us his son, who gave his life away, who died a national disgrace and an embarrassment to his country, without a friend to his name at the cross. He had Mary, thank you, Mary, and Mary Magdalene there, but nobody else. His disciples, man, they all took off. In terms of human wisdom, he was the perfect fool. And if you think you can follow this fool on your own, you are not laboring under the cross, but under a delusion. We need each other because the body of Christ is what is the incarnation. It's not just one of us, it's all of us together. And each one of us is called to help boost each other when we fall along the way, for example. Sometimes my faith is not as strong as it should be. And I'm your pastor. I'm your coach, so to speak. So I need you to help me by reminding me that Christ died for me too to make me whole. And I need to remind you of that. That's what the community of faith is for, to be fools who are laboring with the idea that there is a different reality and a way to be. And that we're willing to even stake our lives on that. And that's the big hurdle, right? Because we like to play it safe. I don't know, man. In the final analysis, there are two kinds of fools in the world. There are darned fools. I was told not to use the other word. Like the guy who built bigger barns. And then there is the fool that Paul calls fools for the sake of Jesus Christ and his gospel. In Christ, the foolishness of this world and its dehumanizing ways are being brought to light, and it is for us who are being saved by this foolishness. It is up to us to bear witness to this other reality, folks. That's our job. Amen.